Thank you, choir. I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me this morning to John chapter 8, Gospel according to John chapter 8. And if you're looking in the Pew Bible there in front of you, it is on page 1138. John chapter 8, it has been nearly 2 months. I looked since we were last in John's account of the Gospel, and I don't expect you to remember what was happening. In fact, I myself had to go back and look again. And so I want to just sort of bring everybody up to speed on where we are in John's account of the Gospel when we come to this passage we're about to read. When we left off, again, nearly 2 months ago, Jesus was in the temple in Jerusalem during the Jewish Feast of Booths. Now, this is 6 months before the Passover, when Jesus is going to be arrested and crucified. So although there are 21 chapters in John, by the time you get to chapter 7, we're already in the last 6 months of Jesus' life. And by the time you get to chapter 12, you're already in the last week of Jesus' earthly life. And already we have seen in John's account of the Gospel, the animosity toward Jesus growing. We saw the chief priests and Pharisees send temple police who tried and failed to arrest him. And there's been this ongoing exchange between Jesus and the Jewish leaders that has not been entirely friendly. And still in the midst of it, Jesus continues to offer this gracious invitation. He stands up in chapter 7, verse 37, and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now keep in mind, he said that to people who hated him. He said that to people who wanted to kill him. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then in chapter 8, verse 12, we heard him say, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Whoever, anyone, if any Pharisee, any chief priest, any officer trying to arrest me, any offended person, if you'll come to me, I will give you life. And when we left off, the very last verse we read on July 26th was chapter 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. That's where we pick up today. So we're in John chapter 8, and we're going to begin in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I pray as we look at your word this morning that you would give us grace to do exactly what Jesus says, which is namely to abide in your word. Help us to know what that means and give us grace to obey it. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two twin themes that have been running through John's account of the gospel and pop up again in this passage. I want to point those out to you. First of all, not all belief, and we put belief in quotation marks, not all belief is genuine. It is possible for a person to profess faith, outwardly profess faith in Jesus without actually trusting him in a saving way. You can say, "I believe in Jesus," without being born again. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So you can say Jesus is my Lord until your face turns blue, but there's a difference between saying that and actually really living with Him as your Lord and being born again. That's the first theme. And the second theme is that Jesus always knows the difference. He sees through the outward shell, and He sees every person's heart. John said in chapter 2, He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Jesus didn't need to ask other people, what do you think about that person? What do you think about their heart? How do you see them living? He didn't need to do that because He sees the heart. He sees beyond the outward facade, and He sees straight to the motives and to the relationship of the heart. So when we read John 8, verse 30, that many believed in Him, it may not occur to us at first, it didn't occur to me at first, even to ask whether that belief was genuine or not. But Jesus does raise that question here in this passage we've just read. So what does Jesus say about the genuineness of their faith? Well, if you look at verse 31, He doesn't immediately say one way or another. He doesn't give an answer. He leaves it open-ended. He gives them a test, as it were. And I want you to see that this is very, very helpful for us. Because Jesus could have simply said, your so-called belief, quotation marks, is false. He could have said that, and He is going to say that later in verse 45. But He doesn't. If He had done that, then that would have been great. We would have learned that those people's belief was false, but it wouldn't have done us any good in showing how can I know whether my belief is false or genuine. So He speaks to them in a way that is going to help us determine if our belief is genuine. Here's the test, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. If you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. That's the test. Now, it was true in Jesus' day, and it is still very true today. There are many, John says in verse 30, many people who have what we might call a favorable response to some of what Jesus said. They hear Jesus say something, and they say, I like that guy, Jesus. He says some really nice things. They hear that, you know, people like the golden rule. You know, do unto others, right? We love that. We like the stuff about turning the other cheek. We say, man, that's really good. I need to try to practice that. They love to hear Jesus talk about God loving the world. Everybody loves to hear that. But then they hear something else He said. Maybe if you want to follow Me, you've got to take up your cross and deny yourself, something along those lines. And they turn away and say, I don't know if I want to have anything to do with that. I really like the loving others. I like the love stuff, but I don't like this whole cross and sacrifice kind of stuff. So they treat Jesus' word sort of like a buffet, right? You come up, you look, and you say, I really like that. I don't really care for that. So I'm going to put this on my plate. I'm going to leave that. Now, here's what we do when we do that. If I say to Jesus, I really like this thing you said, but not so much that thing you said, then what we're doing is we're saying implicitly, I am the authority over you. I'm the one, Jesus, who's going to determine whether what you're saying is right, true, good, holy, you fill in the blank. I'm the one who's determining authoritatively over you whether this statement is true, righteous, and so forth. Jesus says that the test of whether someone is truly His disciple is, do you abide in My word? Now, what does that mean, to abide in His word? Does that mean that you have to have, that you have to know everything Jesus said before you can truly be His disciple? Or does it mean that you have to know everything Jesus said before you can have assurance that you are truly His disciple? No, of course not. Abiding in Jesus' word does not mean exhaustive knowledge of everything He said. Abiding in His word means that you do want to know more of His word. You do have a desire to listen to what He has said. That's part of it. And B, it means as you come to know more of His Word, you submit to it. You continue believing what you hear and you continue submitting to it, even when He says things that are difficult. That's what it means to abide in His Word, that we want to know more of His Word and that we submit to it when we hear it. That is what a disciple is. Think about this. Let's make a distinction this morning between a disciple and an expert. A disciple is not the same thing as an expert. Imagine an historian who dedicates her life to becoming a George Washington expert. Or name any other historical figure. Adolf Hitler, Harriet Tubman, you fill in the blank. She wants to be an expert in this historical figure. So what does she do? She reads everything she can about that person. She tries to learn as much about her subject as possible, things they said, things they did, what motivated them, and so on. But here's the thing about an expert. An expert can sort of stand at a distance and critique that person or admire that person. There's a difference between an Adolf Hitler expert and an Adolf Hitler disciple. Right? There's a massive difference between those two. There may not be a huge difference between a George Washington expert and a George Washington disciple. There's a big difference between someone who, you know, just wants to know what they can about Adolf Hitler and someone who says, man, I really like what that guy says. I think that sounds like a good philosophy for life. So that's the difference between an expert and a disciple. An expert can sort of stand back and admire, or they can critique. A disciple submits. So here's a diagnostic question. I tried to sort of boil this down. What's a diagnostic question that I could ask myself to help determine, am I truly a disciple of Jesus? Here's what I came up with. When you find something in Jesus' words that are challenging, and you probably should, if you don't know anything Jesus said that's challenging, then you probably need to read some more. Because there are a lot of things He said that sort of make you raise your eyebrows and say, wow, okay. So when you read something like that that's challenging, what is your instinct? Is it to sort of puff your chest up and scoff and turn up your nose and say, oh, Jesus, we've progressed beyond that. We've lived 2,000 more years and we're an advanced society and we have iPhones. So we're better than that, Jesus. Or is it to submit? Is your instinct to critique, or is it to yield? I think that's a helpful question to ask yourself. That's a question I tried to ask myself this week. If I only see Jesus as a teacher or a prophet or sage to be admired or critiqued, rather than a Savior to be treasured and obeyed, then I'm not truly His disciple. And be sure of this, Jesus always knows the difference. He knows your heart. That is simultaneously a terrifying thing. And it could be, I hope it is, at the end of the day, a hope-filled thing to know that Jesus knows my heart better than I know it. He knows it better than my wife knows it. He knows it better than any of you know it. Jesus knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knew the heart of these people to whom He was speaking, which explains what He says next. In verse 31, He said, if you abide in My word, you are truly My disciples. And then look at verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's one of those challenging things Jesus said. Why does He go there? Because if Jesus says, you will be set free by the truth, what does that imply about the current state of these people? It implies that they are not presently free. It implies that they're, we might say, enslaved to something. So why does Jesus speak to these people and say that you will know the truth and the truth will set you free? They pick up on that. They pick up on the offense of what He's saying. Notice what they say in verse 33. They answered Him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now that's a historically questionable statement, isn't it? We're studying Exodus on Sunday nights. Anyways, let's keep going. We'll give them the benefit of the doubt. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus, we're sons of Abraham. We're offspring of Abraham. how is it that you say you'll become free? Jesus answered, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. There's the offense. Now, we're going to see next Sunday morning that they don't respond favorably to what Jesus says here. In fact, they want to kill him because of what he says here. There's such a great offense here at Jesus treating them as slaves to sin when they see themselves as offspring of Abraham. There's a kind of ethnic and religious and moral superiority that they feel here. We're offspring of Abraham. We're highly favored by God. There's that kind of superiority feeling that bristles at this kind of teaching when Jesus says everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And you need to know that that propensity to self-justification is just as alive in your heart as it was in theirs. Nobody wants to be told, none of us want to be told, that apart from God's grace, you are pervasively sinful. You are unable to free yourself from sin's grip. That is offensive to human pride, but it's precisely what Jesus says. He does not isolate one group. Notice what he says, verse 34. Truly, truly. Now that statement, he's not just saying, here's something that you need to know. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he says, listen, guys, this is really important. And this is what he says. Everyone, notice the broadness of that word, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. That is the universal human condition apart from the grace of God. This is not a uniquely Jewish problem. He's not saying you Jews are slaves to sin. He says everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. So this is a fundamentally human problem. Apart from God's grace, we are all trying to find freedom by doing what we want to do, and we find ourselves instead shackled to sin, unable not to sin, as Augustine put it. The good news here is that Jesus came to give freedom. He says in verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. They get offended because Jesus says you need to be set free. And Jesus says, listen, that's good news. I came to set you free. It's good news here. How does he do that? How does the Son set people free? The answer is back in verse 32. You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus is truth in flesh. He is the truth, capital T. And so when Jesus says you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free, I don't take him to mean that here, if you memorize these sets of facts, then you can have eternal life. When he says there you'll know the truth, I take that truth there to be capital T. You'll know me, and I will set you free. He's going to say in John 14, 6, right? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the truth in flesh, and he sets sin captives free through the word of his gospel. Real freedom is not doing whatever you want to do. That's the way we sort of tend to think of freedom. Freedom is the ability to do whatever I want to do, but I'm not free to do whatever I want to do. I've used this example before, I want to eat a bowl of mint chocolate chip ice cream every night as I lay my head down on the pillow, and I also don't want to be morbidly obese. I'm not free to do both of those things. I'm free to eat ice cream all I want, but I'm not free to determine the consequences of that. This is the lie that Satan told Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? And then when they said, yeah, that is what God said, oh, no, 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 you won't surely die. Just do what you want to do. You know, free yourself from this tyrannical rule of God. And so they said, okay, and they freed themselves, they thought, but instead they enslaved themselves. All they were doing was holding out their hands, saying, "Here you go, Satan, handcuff us to sin." Real freedom is doing what you want to do and not regretting it in 10,000 years. The gospel sets you free to obey Jesus, to abide in His Word, to be truly His disciple. That's true for you and me. The gospel can set you free. And it's true for all people in all nations in all times. Whoever will come to Jesus as He is and trust in Him will find real lasting freedom. Now, there are two directions we could go in here. Actually, three directions. We could just keep digging here and go deeper. Or we could move on further in the text and keep going. Instead, I want us to pivot just a bit. Actually, pivot a lot. And I want to raise a very serious concern that flows out of this truth, an implication of this. Namely, that if what Jesus says is true, and it is, if it's true that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin, and we know that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, so I take that to mean that every human being who has ever lived except for one, and his name was Jesus, has been enslaved to sin. If that's true, and if the only way to be set free from sin is by the truth of the gospel of the Son of God, then the implication is that the Great Commission is exceedingly urgent. We must get the truth to every nation. If people are enslaved to sin, if that's true of Americans and of Indonesians and of Africans and everyone in the world, and if the only way for a person to be set free is by hearing the word of the truth of the Son of God and believing in Him, then we've got to get the truth to people so they can hear it and be set free. Now, I have said it once, I've said it 1,000 times, not everyone is called to go, right? There's not going to be, in heaven, a VIP section for missionaries. Missionaries are not super Christians who, you know, are called to some extra level of commitment to really take up their cross. That's baseline Christianity. Take up your cross and follow me. In His wisdom, God has ordained that some are called to go and everyone else is called to send. And the beauty is that John says in 3 John 8 that both those who go and those who send are fellow workers for the truth. So you may not pick up and move overseas, but you can be just as involved in the Great Commission as someone who does. So I want to give sort of a progress report this morning. Southern Baptist churches are not the only people sending missionaries, but we're Southern Baptists, so I want to give a progress report for us. Southern Baptist churches send missionaries through the International Mission Board, also known as the IMB for short, IMB, International Mission Board. And there are basically two ways that primarily we support the International Mission Board and thus send missionaries. First is through the cooperative program. Now, what that is every Sunday, put your tithe in the offering plate. Some of that money is used here in Henderson to do ministry in our community and in our county and our state. And a portion of that we send to the cooperative program, and it gets divided up. Some of it goes to support seminaries so that people like me can go to seminary and not be in debt. And I can come here and be your pastor and not be in debt, which is an incredible blessing. Some of that goes to support North American Mission Board, and of course, 51% of what is sent to the cooperative program goes to the International Mission Board. The second way that we support the IMB and send missionaries is through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. Now, that's the most direct way. If you say, "Matt, how can I get the most money overseas?" Lottie Moon. 100% of what you put in Lottie Moon Christmas offering envelope goes overseas to support missionaries. Now, just a few years ago, we're talking 2009, the number of missionaries we had on the field was 5,600. That number has dwindled in the past 6 years to 4,900. And it's not because there's a shortage of people who are wanting to go. It's not that we don't have enough people who want to go. The problem is we don't have enough money to send them. And just 2 weeks ago, Dr. David Platt, the president of the International Mission Board, sent out a statement, and he announced that they are going to have to reduce even further. They're just not receiving enough money from Southern Baptist churches to keep those 4,900 missionaries on the field. So they need to decrease that to around 4,000. So we're talking about in the next 3 to 6 months, potentially 20% of our missionaries coming off the field, coming away from places where people need to hear the gospel so they can be set free from sin. Now, I want to be very, very clear. Please listen to my heart. My purpose is not guilt. My purpose is twofold. First, I want you to be aware. I want you to know what's going on so that you can pray. I want you to know what's at stake. We're talking about 900 missionaries off the field. That should be unthinkable and unacceptable to a convention of churches that was founded as a missionary society. My second purpose, and this one is where I want to put the emphasis, my second purpose is that I want you as a church family to hear my heartfelt gratitude to you for your faithfulness in sending. I want to brag on our church for just a second. I did some numbers this past week. Last year, 2014, the per capita giving to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering at Henderson was about 5 times higher than the average per capita Southern Baptist Convention wide. Let me say it again because I want that to sink in. So Henderson Baptist Church members and attenders gave at a rate 5 times higher than the average Southern Baptist. That's incredible, and you deserve to be commended for that. So I want the dominant tone to be gratitude. I want you to hear me saying from the bottom of my heart, thank you. My purpose is not to be heavy-handed. I want you to be encouraged and affirmed. And so the gist of what I'm saying is, one, thank you. Number two, keep up the good work. Now is not the time to shrink back. Now, here's a question that may be rattling around in your head because it's been rattling around in my head for weeks now. Brother Matt, it seems like we're doing our part. Why don't you go down the street and preach this to another church? And if I could, I would. And I want you to know that I've had that internal conflict in my own heart. And every time I can find a pastor who will sit still long enough for me to get in his ear and say this to him, I have. I'm saying, brother, you have got to be leading your people on this, and you've got to be leading in front. Faithfulness starts with the pastor. So you've got to be giving sacrificially yourself, and you've got to be calling your church to do the same and just making them aware of what's going on. At the end of the day, we're responsible for our faithfulness, not for the faithfulness of the church down the street. So this is a multifaceted problem, and it has a multifaceted solution. We need faithfulness on every level, from the International Mission Board to the Southern Baptist Convention to the state conventions to the local churches, all the way to the individuals in those churches. We all need to be good stewards of what God's given us. There is not a shortage. There's not a shortage in Southern Baptist churches of money to send missionaries. There's a shortage of faithfulness to release what God has given us graciously. So, Matt, what can I do practically? What do you want from me? I want to give you 3 suggestions. First, and this is something that I did even this week and that we drift here. First, pray. And ask God to give you a heart for lost people. Ask God, get on your knees and ask Him, Lord, and you might confess, I had to confess this week, Lord, sometimes I don't care. Sometimes I get so wrapped up in what I've got to do and my responsibilities that I just don't have time. I forget, I don't care. So, Lord, I want to care. I want my heart to just burn and ache that there are people up and down these roads, and there are people all around the world, some of them who've heard the gospel hundreds of times, some have never heard it one time, but they both need to trust in Jesus, and they need to repent of their sins. There are over 7 billion people on planet Earth, all of them created in the image of God. The majority of them are enslaved to sin, and they need to be set free by the grace of the Son of God, but they cannot be set free if they don't know Him. So ask God to give you a heart for lost people. I say this all the time, in our neighborhood and in all nations, let's ask God to give us a heart for lost people, and let's labor to know Him and to make Him known. Second thing you can do practically, begin praying today about what God would have you give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering for international missions. I am very aware that we're still 3 months out from Christmas, but it's not too early to begin praying and planning. You may need to do some planning. This is the most strategic offering we receive all year, and we don't keep a single penny here. I don't stand to gain anything from this. I'm not asking for a raise. I'm not asking for a Christmas bonus so I can buy Nixon some nicer toys. I'm asking for you to send more money overseas to support missionaries like David and Alicia. What you give when you give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, it's not just some vague thing. It's very real. It goes to give them a place to live and a car to drive and all the tools they need to reach those who have not yet been reached. It breaks my heart when I hear missionaries like David and Alicia wonder whether they're going to be able to stay on the field. God's called them, and they have made incredible sacrifices to go, and they should not have to worry about whether they're going to be on the field this time next year. So I'm praying that God would work through Southern Baptists to ensure that they have a very long tenure of ministry and that many will come to faith in Christ because of their faithfulness and ours. And the third practical suggestion I would give you is rack your brain, ask yourself, who do I know who I could influence? What I mean by that is I suspect that you have friends, family members, acquaintances who go to other Baptist churches. We're just talking just specifically Baptist churches. Next time you see them, what if you ask them, have y'all started talking about Lottie Moon at your church? Has your pastor said anything about it? Listen, we don't want to sound our trumpets before others to be seen and heard by them, but we do want our brothers and sisters in Christ to know how urgent it is that we get the gospel to people who have never heard it before. The gospel is good news, but people have to hear it. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul asks, how will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. If you are in Christ, here's the exercise I would do today. Think about those who spoke the gospel to you. And praise God for His mercy. He sent Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to die for you and be raised for you. And as if that weren't enough, He also sent Sunday school teachers and pastors and friends and relatives to tell you that good news and invite you to come to Jesus. And now He wants to use you to get the gospel to others. And if you're not in Christ, then you don't need to worry this morning about missions or offerings. You just need to come to Jesus. Jesus says, I wouldn't dare say something so offensive to you if He hadn't said it. He says that you are enslaved to sin if you don't trust in Him. You might think that you have other problems. You might think that you name it, you fill in the blank, you've got burdens and problems, but those things are not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is you're a slave to sin and Jesus died to set you free. You have to come to Him in faith and surrender to Him as Lord. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation, and this is our opportunity to respond to the Word of God. Jesus said, "If you abide in my Word, you're truly my disciples." Now, that's not to say that abiding in His Word is how you become His disciple. Abiding in His Word is how you give evidence of already being a disciple. So you don't earn salvation by abiding in Jesus' Word. You don't earn it by working. You don't earn it by doing anything. All you have to do is come to Jesus in faith. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And I have faith that the Spirit of God is awakening a thirst that you've been quenching with, you fill in the blank. You've been quenching that thirst with work, with relationships, you name it. And Jesus is saying, you're digging out a broken cistern that can't hold water. It's dirty, it's stagnant, it's going to run out. So stop digging out that dirty jar in the ground and come to me, the wellspring of life, and I'll give you living water and you'll never thirst again. I'm going to be standing at the head of this aisle. I'd love to speak with you, pray with you. The altar's open if you'd like to come this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for good news. We thank you for a Savior who came to set us free. And Lord, we know that you did so at a great cost. Grace is not free. It was purchased on our behalf at the expense of the life of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, you invite us to come to you and to drink living water, to taste the bread of life without cost to us. Lord, I pray, Lord, if there's someone here today who needs to trust in you, I pray, Spirit of God, that you would draw them to faith and repentance. Lord, I thank you for this church who is so faithful to you. I thank you for the privilege of being able to labor alongside them for your glory. And I pray that you would use us in ways we would never imagine or expect, according to your grace. Lord, I pray for missionaries like David and Alicia, and Lord, the thousands of others overseas, that you would use them, Lord, to take light where there is much darkness. And Lord, help us to hold the rope for them. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.